Revelation 1, 8 through 18. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool and like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Revelation 21, 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Will you pray with me as the worship team comes down? Father in heaven, we lift our hearts to you today. We're thankful that we can celebrate, that we can sing these songs and not only enjoy the empowering, uplifting, inspiring music, but the assurance that underlying those lyrics is a powerful foundation of revealed truth, ancient tradition, prophetic and poetic scripture, your word, Lord. We ask now that your Holy Spirit will help us as we come to your word to really hear. We know that it's possible to hear and not listen, to hear the words, the sound, the syllables, but not receive. And for all of us, we need your help to hear in a way that opens the eyes of our hearts, if you will. And Lord, that's what we ask for today. In Christ's name, amen. It's interesting, we had so many people at the sunrise service this morning at 7 a.m. that I thought, well, maybe there won't be anybody in the other services because they all came early so they could enjoy, you know, getting with family for Easter or whatever. But every service has been full of people, and that's so great because in the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus, it's not just, obviously a spectacular, stunning, miraculous claim that's somewhere on the periphery of this story of the life of Jesus. It is the thing that's right at the center of what makes the story of Jesus so compelling. So unforgettably powerful is it's the reason not only that we worship every Easter, but we worship every Sunday. Maybe you knew this. The reason we worship on Sunday instead of Thursday or whatever is because this is the day when the women showed up at the tomb and the stone was rolled away and they began the message, he is risen. And most often at Easter Sunday, we'll look at one of those accounts in the different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, of the women coming to the tomb and the stone rolled away and the empty tomb and the appearances of Jesus. But this morning, because we've been in this series on the whole Bible and we've come to the book of Revelation, I thought it was appropriate that we look at this passage, and I think you'll see the relevance of it. We're going to look at two verses in particular, and especially at this idea that Jesus in the book of Revelation, because of his resurrection, is called the Alpha and the Omega. The two are linked together. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, we read the words, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come." And then John is given a vision of the risen Lord, and it's such a powerful vision that he falls down as if he's dead. And at the end of that, in verse 17, Christ lays a hand of comfort on him, and he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." And so the classic Easter greeting, which Peter did when he welcomed you, was, "He is risen," to which people reply, "He is risen indeed." And that's where we begin this morning. And it's even here in this visionary last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Notice the Alpha and the Omega is mentioned in verse 8 of chapter 1. And you may know this. The Alpha and Omega is the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So it's like he's saying, "I'm the A to Z. I am the beginning and the end." And that may seem like, okay, well, what exactly does that mean? But it kind of, it's as powerful as it is kind of cryptic. It makes you think, what he's saying, he is the end-all, be-all of everything. He is the center of God's story and our story. He is that which is at the very source of life and creation, and he's also the culmination of all things. And then the idea is repeated in verses 17 and 18 in slightly different terms. Instead of saying the Alpha and the Omega, he says basically the same thing when he says, "I am the first and the last." It's so powerful that there's a vision that comes between these two statements. And in the vision, if you have a study Bible or if you ever wanted to study this, what you'll discover is all of the descriptive phrases in the vision are tying this vision of Jesus back to the Hebrew Bible and the prophets and the poets who foretold the coming of a Savior and saw him in his glory and his exalted, resurrected kingship. In other words, not in his battered, crowned with thorns, beaten and humiliated manifestation when he was suffering for our sins, but in the aftermath of that, after the resurrection from the dead. And so his eyes are like a flame of fire. His voice is like the sound of many waters. It's a powerful, powerful image. And he makes it so explicit. Some people have suggested that the historical Jesus swooned, fainted, lost consciousness, and then somehow revived. But of course, here, what the Christians have always believed, what the Bible has always declared, he says it so clearly, "I died." And we're supposed to hear the finality and the concrete hard edges of that. "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Well, all of this means that the resurrection of Jesus is the vindication of his whole life. It's the manifestation that everything he said he was and everything he said he would do, he did and he is, all of that. And he's all of that for us. And this all comes in the last book of the Bible because it's drawing together multiple threads of the story of God and the struggles of life and bringing them all together to converge in the person of Jesus and the story of Jesus. So this Easter, let's just pause for a moment to kind of remember the larger story and to consider the fact that there was a long history of Scripture and of prophets foretelling that a Savior would come, offering the people who were in all kinds of distress the promise that a Savior would come to deliver God's people. And the point of that is that when we pick up the story of Jesus in the four Gospels, Jesus is not just coming, you know, stepping into a vacuum. He's entering into a story that's already been unfolding. For hundreds and hundreds of years, the people of Israel have been told that there would be a Savior who would come and deliver them. Now, they were under an oppressive, occupying enemy, the Roman government, the Roman soldiers, the Roman legions. So when they heard that, they naturally tended to think not of their spiritual bondage and their spiritual need to be delivered from their sins or the judgment of God, but their desire to be free from the Roman army. Imagine people living in Ukraine right now and on the eastern side of Ukraine where they're occupied by the Russian army, and somebody comes along and says, there's a Savior who's coming. You know, it'd be the most natural thing in the world for them to think of that in terms of deliverance from their occupying enemy. And so it was in the days of Jesus. When people first thought of a Savior, what they thought of was a kind of warrior king who would come and throw out the Romans, set them free. And over time, it's part of the story that bears telling, there were multiple self-proclaimed messiahs or saviors who tried to fulfill that expectation on the part of the common people. There were men who rose up and they gathered people to their banner and they said that they were that person, the person the prophets had proclaimed. They'd say, I'm the one and I'm going to gather together the rebels and we're going to have an insurgency and we're going to throw out the Romans. And time after time, the legionaries marched in and crucified that self-proclaimed Messiah and slaughtered or enslaved all of their people. And it's interesting because in a modern skeptical world, people have problems with the idea of the miraculous, the supernatural. But in those days, the problem with all those self-proclaimed messiahs was precisely the fact that there was nothing supernatural about them. There wasn't anything miraculous about them. And so they were quickly forgotten. And so one day there's this character that shows up, walks, marches up out of the Jordan River Valley, out of the desert. He's wearing camel skins. He's eating wild honey. He's foraging for his food. He's preaching a pointed message. And his name is John the Baptist. And the message that he's preaching, and even though the people are suffering, they're suffering under the oppression of an occupying army and brutal government, and they're disillusioned by the hypocrisy of their religious leaders, the message that he brings does not coddle them or console them for their troubles, but calls them to own their own relationship with God, to take responsibility for their own personal alignment with God, and to repent and to prepare themselves, because he says if they don't get their hearts right, when the Savior comes, they're not even going to recognize him for who he is. And then one day, while John the Baptist is preaching, he says, this is him. Can you imagine? He says, that's him. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he points out Jesus. And from that time, Jesus begins his public ministry, and wherever he goes, stories begin to spread about him, that he not only is teaching with incredible wisdom and depth, teaching in ways that people have never heard about the heart's relationship with God, but he's also doing miraculous acts of compassion. He's giving sight to the blind. He's causing the paralyzed and the lame to rise up and walk. He's even bringing the dead back to life. And he is fascinating, but he's also really confusing because he fulfills all the prophecies, but he does it in a way that doesn't fit all the expectations. He doesn't color within the lines. No single party can call him their champion. There's these different groups, just as there are today, all polarized, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots. And he doesn't fully align with any of them, but calls all of them out and all of them back to God. And then it's part of the irony of the story is well, there's so much irony in it, but beautiful irony, sweet irony, He makes claims that are so outrageous that they can't just be brushed aside and he can't just be put in the category of some, you know, spiritual leader. He says, I can forgive your sins. You know, if you sin against me, maybe I can forgive you, but how can there be some third party that says, I can forgive you for what you did to him? He says, I can forgive all your sins. He says, I can give you eternal life. Believe in me and I'll give you eternal life. And he says, the thing that that begins to plant a seed of murderous hatred is he claims to be one with God. And here's another irony. What actually precipitates the final chapter in his earthly life is that he performs a miracle of compassion so undeniable that his enemies can't explain it away, but they don't want to face the consequences of it. In the last week of his earthly life, he raises a dead man from the dead after he's laid in the tomb for 3 days. His name is Lazarus, and Jesus comes. He delays coming for the glory of God. He tells the weeping sisters of this man who's died. He waits until it's obvious, it's clear. He's not swooned and he's going to revive. This man is dead, and Jesus comes and calls him back to life. And so many people witness it, so many people see it, that the religious leaders realize that they cannot shut him up. And they cannot control the people who are flocking to him. And they're afraid that what's going to happen is the Romans are going to become concerned that this man is calling all of the Jews to give allegiance to him. And so they're going to crack down. And when they crack down, these religious leaders are going to lose their position of power. So something's got to be done to stop him. Let's plan to kill him. And we looked at that last week. We looked at it last week, and we looked at it not only on Sunday, but we looked at it on Good Friday. They crucified him. And after they crucified him, the anxious religious leaders made sure that they sealed the tomb and they set a guard over the tomb to make sure nothing else could go wrong. They were going to be very sure that this was the end of it. And then the women showed up on that morning and the stone was rolled away. The disciples didn't do it. They were too afraid. They were hiding. The story tells us that, and understandably, they hadn't stood by him in the last hours of his life. Some of them kind of came from afar and John and Peter were around, but for the most part, they had scattered when he was arrested. They were gathered together, hiding behind locked doors, afraid that they were going to be the next ones to be dragged off and brutalized and humiliated and murdered on a cross. The women were despondent because all of their hopes for a better world had died with the Savior and the teacher that they loved, who'd given them hope. And so that the only thing left to do for any of them in their mindset was just to show up after the Sabbath was over on the first day of the week and do the slow, sad work of anointing his body with the spices that would preserve it before the burial. So why is it that over 2,000 years later, we're here today celebrating this thing? Why is it that every Sunday people meet here? It's not because somebody was crucified. Because the Romans crucified a lot of people. Sad but true. They nailed a lot of people, innocent and criminals, to the cross. But the reason we're here and the reason we're celebrating is because there was someone who came into our world and lived an exemplary life of beauty and compassion, who spoke with profound spiritual wisdom and insight, on whom the hand of God was evident, who performed miracles of compassion, and who said that what all of that meant was that he had come into our world to save us from our sins, and who said that his dying for us would be him coming not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, who said that he would lay down his life for his sheep, that his death was a sacrifice to save us, and who said that having died on the third day, he would rise again from the dead, and that would vindicate everything that he had said was true. And his disciples could hardly, they didn't seem to get it, and if they got it, they didn't really believe it. His enemies didn't believe it, but he did it. And there's nothing comparable to the resurrection of Jesus in any other religion in the world or with any other religious leader who's ever made any claims to be a religious leader. That's not a pejorative or biased statement. That's just a fact that there's nothing comparable to the resurrection of Jesus that you can look at the history and the evidence and weigh the evidence and think of the reasons. The evidence for the resurrection is multi-layered and rich, and it's been discussed and debated, but the tomb was empty. He appeared to men and women singly and in groups, and he did so over a period of time in various settings and in various situations. It wasn't just once to one person or even to two people, but multiple appearances of the risen Christ to multiple different people in different situations and different circumstances. I'm going to count these off. That was one, the tomb was empty. Two, he appeared. Three, he didn't just appear to people as, you know, sort of like a ghosty apparition or a hallucination, but he interacted with people. He spoke with them. He ate with them. He lingered with them for extended periods of time. Four, many of those eyewitnesses were skeptical at first, but they were compelled to believe by the reality of the factual nature of what they were seeing and experiencing with their own eyes and even touching with their own hands. Five, none of the skeptics, none of the naysayers, none of the enemies could ever produce a body in order to stop the story. Six, the idea that the disciples could have overcome the guards, taken the body, and hid it somewhere is unbelievable on multiple levels, but first because they were too afraid. They were hiding in fear of losing their own lives. Seven, if they had hatched a conspiracy, they could not have pulled off all the appearances to all of the different people in all of the different circumstances and all of the different settings over an extended period of time. And if they had, they might have held together a lie for a little while, but when the persecution that came against the early Christians came, they would not have sustained the lie in the face of not only suffering themselves, but facing their own deaths, the loss of everything they own, and the deaths of their loved ones. And then eight, kind of a catch-all. Every alternative theory for what might have happened that could have explained the phenomena of the explosion of Christianity in the ancient world or of the resurrection of Jesus, the idea that the disciples hallucinated or lied or that he swooned and revived, every one of those counter-arguments or speculative theories has been examined in depth and discredited repeatedly. Dr. Ian Hutchinson is a professor of nuclear science and engineering at MIT, and he wrote an article in a publication called Veritas some time ago titled, "Can a Scientist Believe in the Resurrection?" And in it, he explains how he is just one of a number of scientists at MIT who are convinced and committed Christians who absolutely believe in the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And in the article, he says this, "Science does not and cannot disprove the resurrection. Today's widespread materialist view that events contrary to the laws of science just cannot happen is a philosophical doctrine, not a scientific fact. In the case of the resurrection of Jesus, we have to look at the historical evidence. And he says the historical evidence is absolutely compelling. He is risen. So think on that for a minute. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the living one who died and is alive forevermore, and the resurrection is the vindication that he is all of that. And so what does that mean? It means a lot of things. But one thing I've been thinking about is there's something in the culture that's happening today that, especially amongst younger people who've had some connection with the church in the past, have you heard of this, the idea of deconstruction, deconstructing your faith? Big word, but what it basically, what it's talking about, read about it online, is young people especially, it doesn't have to be young people, but who maybe grew up in the church or have some background in the church, and then they've reached a point in their life where they're saying something to the effect of, everybody's different, but I used to identify as a Christian, but I no longer identify as a Christian. I've deconstructed my faith. I had this faith that had kind of been constructed through Sunday school and youth group back in the day, but now I've come into a season of my life where I've deconstructed my faith. Well, here's the interesting thing about that. When they are asked why, what's led you to this? There are a number of reasons, and again, if you're here and that's where you're at and I miss, you know, your particular story or experiences, that's fine. But when most of them are asked that, two of the most common reasons that are given are these. Number one, I came to the point in my life where there's something that the Bible teaches that I became very uncomfortable with. Something that didn't used to bother me, I just assumed it's the way it is. But then I came to a place in my life where there's something about the Bible that I don't like anymore. Maybe it's, you know, here's one very common one that people mention, something about the Bible's teaching on gender, sex, or sexuality. The Bible's whole kind of idea of God created us, man and woman, in marriage is, you know, between a man and a woman in the context of a covenant commitment for the, you know, that whole nucleus of truths. I've come to the point in my life where I see that as biased or just unhealthy or too narrow, and so I'm deconstructing my faith. The other second thing that kind of rises almost to that level is I've had nothing but bad experiences in the church. I've been hurt by people in the church. I've been disappointed by Christians. I've seen hypocrisy. Maybe to say I've had nothing but bad experiences is too strong, but you get the idea. There's something in the Bible that has offended me, or there are Christians who've become offensive to me. And it's interesting, and I have actually found myself wanting to listen and to understand and help people kind of process some of that. And yet I was also encouraged to see that Tim Keller he's a pastor who was formerly in New York City. He posted something on Twitter that kind of addressed this phenomena, and I thought it was super helpful. He said, when people tell me that they were once believing Christians, but now they've rejected it all, I often ask them this, and he puts in a kind of parentheses, after long, close listening, right? So he wants to say, I listen to their stories, but then I ask them this question. Why they originally believed that Jesus rose from the dead and how they came to decide now that he didn't. And they usually say, that's a really helpful question. And I wonder if it's clear to all of us. Do you understand why that's such a helpful question? Because it relates to all of us, I believe. He's saying, if Jesus rose from the dead, and you once believed that for a variety of reasons, why is that no longer true? Because you discovered something in the Bible that you were uncomfortable with, or because some Christian proved to be a disappointment to you? Here's the question we have to ask. Are you seriously saying because there are parts of the Bible and the teaching of Jesus you don't like, or because you see inconsistency in Christians, that therefore Jesus could not have risen from the dead? If he did rise from the dead, doesn't that mean you have to set aside your likes and dislikes and even your hurts and experiences and actually acknowledge he's the Alpha and the Omega and listen to him? We live in a culture where, I mean, think of the whole Facebook phenomena. Everything is built on likes and dislikes. And on Instagram, did I get enough likes or dislikes? That's not how you decide what you believe. And if there are things that upset me and there are things that concern me or disappointments that I've experienced from other Christians, Jesus is still the Alpha and the Omega. So I may need to process my experiences or deal with my questions and wrestle with my offenses. But at the end of the day, everything, all my thoughts, all my feelings, I have to realize my emotions are not the Alpha and the Omega. My unanswered questions are not the Alpha and the Omega. Everything has to be brought into a cohesive submission to the one who rose from the dead, who holds the keys to death and Hades, who died and is alive forevermore, who is the Alpha and the Omega, and before whom every one of us has to bow and acknowledge his kingship and his lordship. The reality of the resurrection is the essence of the Christian faith, and it is the ultimate underlying foundational answer to all of our questions and struggles. It doesn't give us all the details, but it gives us the starting place of our proper relationship to Jesus, which is faith and trust and obedience and submission and understanding that he's the one who speaks wisdom into our uncertainty. He's the one that sheds the light into our darkness. And this reality of the resurrection, the beauty of it is, it comes with an incredibly gracious invitation. The last time Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega is at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, verse 6. Again, John is reporting, and he's speaking of Jesus, and he says, "And he said to me, 'It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" And then, listen, "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." So here's an offer that has eternal consequences. In some ways, the wording is so gracious that you might miss the frightening urgency of it. The background for this invitation in the book of Revelation is that all kind of judgment is coming. And we don't have time to go back and unpack all of that, but it's the critical foundation that we all need salvation, or to use this beautiful and inviting imagery that he uses here, we all need to quench the thirst of our souls from the water of life. Because we have this tendency to live with a kind of vague ambiguity about God and our relationship with him. I think we're okay. Maybe we're okay. I'm not sure we're okay. I compare myself to people that are a lot worse than me, and I think she's worse than I am, so maybe I'm all right with God. And Jesus repeatedly tells us that is not the way to think about your relationship with God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and each of us. Remember, John the Baptist comes to these people, and he proclaims their need to repent and to be right with the God who's made us in his image, made us for himself. And so here he offers this, the water of life. To live with a vague ambiguity is at best, it's at best incredibly dangerous place to live spiritually. And the thing is, it's absolutely unnecessary to live with a vague ambiguity or with an overwhelming fear. It's unnecessary because look what he says. "To the one who's thirsty, I will," what? "Give the water of life." Can you afford the payment? He says it's without payment. And so this offer is for every one of us. Revelation 20, I'm going to share some other verses, starting with this one. I just want to read this one again. Revelation 21, verse 6. He said to me, "It is done." Echoes of "it is finished" on the cross. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Revelation 22, verse 17. "Let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." You can't pay for it because he has already paid for it. He died to pay for our sins. In Revelation 5, in Revelation song, we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," because he has redeemed people. He's ransomed people by his blood from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. There's huge multi-ethnical, multicultural, redemptive act of sacrifice for all the people of the planet. He paid the price for us, for you. And then that's why it's called the gift of salvation. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Ephesians 2, verse 8, "By grace you're saved through faith." And that's not your own doing. It's what? The gift of God. There's a story in the Gospels where Jesus meets a woman who's just gone from relationship after relationship trying to fill the thirst in her heart. And as he's standing there, he again uses this imagery of the water. He's talking to this woman. There's one place where he says, "If you knew who I was, you would ask, and I would give you living water." Could it really be that simple? You would ask, he would give. Sure, there's content to it. If you knew who I was, if you knew that I was the Alpha and the Omega, the Savior, the one whose blood was shed for your redemption, that you need a Savior and I am the Savior you need, if you turn to me and you trust in me, and in that act of trusting in me, you ask, I will give you the living water. Maybe you've thought this life is all there is. You think maybe death is just like pulling the plug on your computer and it just shuts down and that's it. Well, the resurrection confronts you with the reality that this life is not all there is. There is one who's dead and is alive and holds the keys to death and Hades. Maybe you've thought that this whole thing about God and life is just too sketchy, too ambiguous. You've got other issues in life and other things in the forefront of your life that concern you every day, just getting through the needs of the day. And it's just too cloudy, ethereal, spacey. The resurrection tells you there is a reality that is as concrete as the empty tomb, that this God who made you in his image came into this world to redeem you, and your life, although broken and small and flawed in many ways, matters to him, and it ought to matter to you, and he's inviting you to come and ask him and receive what you could never earn or pay for. And maybe you're here and you are a believer. I would think that would be true for a few of you. Most of you probably, right? That's why you're here, because you believe in Christ. But I wonder if you would stop and think about the fact that there might be something very personal and definite and meaningful and maybe challenging or maybe encouraging for you to really take to heart the reality of Jesus as your Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end of your story and your life and the one who matters most. Where right now are you discouraged or defeated or disappointed? Maybe you've been hurt by people or by circumstances. Maybe you've been wounded. And it's hard. The feelings don't just dissipate. The feelings are heavy and persistent and dark. But would you stop for a moment and consider that Jesus went through all kinds of darkness for you? that he was brutalized, betrayed by his friend, betrayed with a kiss. How poignant is that? Sold out for 30 pieces of silver. Beaten, mocked, spit on, humiliated, totally misunderstood, hung in loneliness on the cross, where in the agony of the darkness, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, when we see him here in Revelation, we see him having come out on the other side of all of that. And now, he's not this beaten, battered, brutalized, humiliated man, but his eyes are like a flame of fire. His voice is like the voice of roaring, many roaring waters. When John sees him, almost unimaginable that you could think of a Roman soldier striking or mocking him. Just seeing him and hearing him, he falls at his feet as if dead. And that image is what Jesus promises for you and me in him, that he will take all of us, broken, bruised, wounded, whatever injustice or wrongness you've experienced or committed, and he will redeem it all. And everything ugly will be beautified. Everything broken will be healed. He says, it's on the banner in our lobby. At the end of Revelation, he says, behold, I'm making all things new. That's what he offers to everyone who simply comes and takes the water of life without price. And then here's another question. Where is there something that God, that Christ wants you to do or stop doing? Something he wants you to give or risk? And you've held back. You're hesitant. You haven't obeyed him. You're not trusting him. Maybe you shake your head in disbelief as those young people who deconstruct their faith. But the reality is you've diminished yours to where you allow yourself to say no to the one that you call the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus once said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? I've been telling myself this week, I get the benefit of kind of marinating in these messages for days. Maybe you're thinking right about now, I'm not sure that's a benefit. But believe me, for me it is. I've been telling myself, I've trusted Jesus as my Savior to redeem me. And I've trusted him often at key points in my life, throughout my life. But where do I need to trust him? Right now, today, because he is the one who died, and behold, he's alive forevermore. He's my Alpha and my Omega, the beginning and the end. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, may your Holy Spirit guide us as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we continue to worship together in these last minutes. We truly pray for your Holy Spirit to come, to work powerfully, deeply, open our hearts, go deeper with us than you've been before, than we've allowed you to go. Work upon our minds, our wills, our emotions. Feed us, renew us, cleanse us, each according to their need. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.